Now I want to share with you from the 16th chapter of Matthew. Let me take you into the verse 13. And let's just look at these precious verses because they are filled with truth and filled with enormous and wonderful teaching about the establishment of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let it be understood here that I'm not terribly interested in any denominational value, but the origin of the establishment of the Church of our dear Lord Jesus. It's always significant when you read in the Scripture that God, the Holy Spirit, has instructed those that put pen to paper to include for us precious little nuggets such as this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, why would Jesus be in Caesarea Philippi? Why would it be such an important place in the annals of the Scripture? And why is it such a precious place for this statement to be made? There are several reasons that come to mind very quickly. It was a place where many temples were built and many altars were raised for the worship of idols. There were a lot of idols worshipped in Caesarea Philippi. And I'm sure many of you know, but let me reiterate this. There was one great temple that had been built by Herod the Great to eulogize the glory and the deity, if you like, of Caesar Augustus in Rome. And this great temple was built out of marble, and it was a colossal building, but it was filled with idolatry. And it was in this place that Jesus came, and it was in this place that Jesus asked a very simple statement of how do you men, if I dare to paraphrase this in my own way, how do you men, you disciples, how do you perceive that my ministry of preaching, of teaching, of healing, and caring for people, how do you perceive my ministry is going? And they sort of turn, and they don't tell him the truth. Look at verse 14. They said, well, it's like this. Some people, a lot of people are realizing there's something miraculous happening. Some say you're John Baptist, come back. Old Herod had heard that one. And others say that, well, you're like Elijah. You're filled with a fearsomeness. There's a blaze in your eye, as Elijah had a blaze in his eye at Carmel. They say that you're a reformer like John Baptist, and you preach against those moral problems that are in our society. And others say you're like Jeremiah, a weeping, lamenting prophet. And others say that you're like several of the other prophets. It's curious how people perceive you. But they didn't tell him all the truth. They didn't remind him that some said he was Beelzebub. Others said he was the son of Beelzebub. Some said he did these things for his own glory. Some said he did these things in his own name. They didn't tell him that some said he was crazy and some said that he was deluded and that he was filled with his own importance. They didn't remind him of those things. And Jesus looks at them as they come up with their version of positive thinking, and he says, but what about you? Verse 15, who do you say I am? What about you? Who do you say I am? And today, as we look at this scripture, the word I want to leave with you is, who do you say Jesus is? I want you to answer the question in your own little heart and say, I know. I know in whom I have believed and be persuaded that he is able to keep me against that day. I want you to be able to say, I know. I have an answer. But ladies and gentlemen, the question is, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say? Are you going to be one that says, well, he's like John Baptist, he's a great reformer. He's the one sounding a bugle call of God the eternal that will come. Are you saying that he is like an Elijah, one who stands for the vengeance of God?
one who stands for the tremendous power of God on great exhibition? Are you going to say that he is like Elijah, a tremendous preacher, a tremendous man of God? Are you going to say he is a prophet? He's like a lamenting Jeremiah. You're a person, perhaps, who can say, well, he's just one of those prophets, a Zephaniah, a Hosea. He's one of those prophets, a Daniel. He's one of those prophets of bygone years. Or will you say, with Peter? Now, Peter, you must understand, was the very first person that we have on record, and I believe it's on record because he was the very first person to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17 tells us that, verse 16 tells us that Peter just bursts out, "You are the Christ." Now you must understand, Peter, he had grown up a Hebrew. He was saturated with Hebrew teaching. He was absolutely soaked in the understanding of the Hebrew law, the Hebrew tongue, the Hebrew scripture. He knew the past, the history. He knew the present. He knew what they were going through at this very moment. He understood the Hebrew people. And yet he blurts out in a most incisive way, "Thou art the Messiah, the one that shall come, the one that shall save us, the one that shall bring Israel into glory." Whatever that meant, he didn't know. Understand where Peter was. Understand what Peter was saying. Peter was saying, "You are the fulfillment of everything that is Hebronic, everything that belongs to the Hebrew people. You are the Christ. You are the Redeemer. You are the Savior. You are God's chosen one to lead his people out of captivity." But then Jesus replies. And the reply of the Lord Jesus is stunning. He says, first, here is a beatitude. He says, here is the beatitude to you, Peter. "Blessed are you, spiritually prosperous have you become, Simon, son of Jonah." You are spiritually prosperous. And here's the reason of your spiritual prosperity. Nobody explained it to you. Nobody gave you an inside piece of learning. In fact, God has revealed this to you. No flesh, no blood has revealed it to you. Quickly, let me digress again. And let me explain to you, to us all. And let's remember that this expression, "flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you," was a very common expression when people wanted to say that something was beyond the norm. They would use the expression, "Oh, flesh and blood didn't reveal this, didn't show this." And in the day where Peter lived, and the day when Jesus walked these streets of Caesarea Philippi and this area, when this was taking place, this was a common expression. If someone said something that was profound, if someone saw or understood something that others hadn't quickly caught on to, many times people would use this parochialism and they would say, "Ah, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. Flesh and blood didn't show that to you." You had someone referring to the supernatural. Someone was helping you because it's beyond your normal ability. And so Jesus uses this colloquialism in a very parochial way. And he says, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And he puts his stamp upon it. He takes the colloquialism and makes it so parochial, but he changes the parochial part into a heavenly part. He says, "My Father did this." The supernatural is my Father, and my Father did this. Ladies and gentlemen, who do you say Jesus is? You cannot understand who Jesus is until the Spirit of God reveals it to you. You see, there's an enormously important thing. The church of our Lord Jesus is not going to reveal God the Father, God the Son, nor God the Holy Spirit to you. because the church, that is the people, are made up of failures and hypocrites. We are all failures and we are all hypocritical. This isn't a popular thing to say. Most likely will get me some criticism, but it's a fact. It's a fact. If anybody says he has no sin, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. It is a fact. It's a fact that we have to deal with. And people are not going to discover Jesus through us. It is by our teaching. It is by our living. It is by our day-by-day experience that people watch what Jesus does with people. That is a type of attraction, but that is not the end. Only as God the Holy Spirit reveals God the Lord Jesus can God the Father enter into the life of a person. It takes the work of the Spirit of God to win a soul to Christ. It takes Christ to take that person into his inner loving care, to present that person faultless, without spot and without wrinkle, in that great day to his Father in glory. So Jesus says to Simon, son of Jonah, you're spiritually prosperous. This has been revealed to you by God. You're spiritually prosperous. Who do you say Jesus is today? If the Spirit of God is revealing to you that he is the Christ, he is the Savior, he is the Redeemer, then you're spiritually prosperous. Blessed. Blessed. Blessed are you. Blessed, spiritually prosperous have you become. The things that once were dark and in secret are now open and illuminated. Those things that were once a mystique to you now are so obvious that you can grasp them and take them in. Things that were once far away from you, now you can embrace and hold tight to yourself because you've discovered Jesus is your Redeemer. Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is the Son of God. You may call him now the Christ, God's Messiah. But let's look. Jesus, in his explanation in verse 17, says, this is not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. The church in the day in which you and I live is a body of believers, all having failed and cried out, woe is me, I am a person undone. I'm a person of unclean lips and an impure heart. We are all people that have failed. We are all people that have been hypocritical. We have pretended to be what we know we were not. We have pretended to be right. We pretended to be nice. We pretended to be kind. We pretended to be generous. Let me use that illustration of generosity. Jesus told the story as he sat in the temple of the treasury. He said, look at these people that are giving. And the commentators dress this for us so that we can see it in a great pictorial form. He said, look at these people. Here comes this man, and out of his abundance of money and wealth, he gives a large amount of money, and the people applaud, and the announcer announces $1,000, $10,000, $50,000, $100,000. People applaud. And people say, oh, isn't that wonderful? But Jesus said, these people are giving out of the abundance that they have. Here comes a woman. She has nothing but a small coin. It's all she owns. She has a dime. Less than a dime. She has a cent. Less than a cent. She has a fourth of a cent. That's beyond our currency today. She has a tiny amount that'll buy practically nothing. And she comes and she throws her coin into the treasury. There is no loud announcement, this woman hath given less than a cent. They just politely said, thank you. And there is no applause because the woman didn't give any great amount and it wasn't announced, and so there was nothing to applaud. Yet Jesus said this, look at the woman. Look at that woman. She gave more than all these people put together. They pretended. They pretended. They gave out of their abundance. She gave everything she had. If you've got a million, 50,000 is nothing. 10,000 is less. And 1,000 is nothing at all. If you have a dollar and no more, and you have nothing else, and you give that, you have given more than the man who gave 1,000 from his million, or 10,000 from his million, or 50,000 from his million, because you gave all that you had. And Jesus is teaching us something. He's saying, look at generosity. Blessed are you who reveal in your understanding the beauty of being generous. The church is called upon. People that make up the church are called upon to be people that give their lives to the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 24. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What does that mean? There's nothing left. You're to give all you've got. Nothing held back. Not in money only, but in self, in service, in kind, whatever you are. Now there are those that will say, hey, wait a minute, I'm generous, I've given 1,000, and the fanfare has blasted, the applause has come, people know I've given, but they're kidding themselves, for out of the abundance they give a pittance. It looks generous, it sounds generous, but what about themselves? What about ourselves? Depending on your answer to the question, who do you say Jesus is? You will either be kidding yourself or you'll be honest. That's why it's not difficult for a preacher to say we are failures. We are hypocritical. We do not give all we've got. Recently, a few of us have been doing some exercises. There comes a time in this program of exercises, physical exercises, where it's absolutely miserable. They tell me I shall get slimmer and I shall be fitter, and that's the only reason I keep doing these dreadful exercises. I don't find them very kind or nice. There's aches and pains associated with them, but that's all beside the point. There's one part where the body is twisted in grotesque forms, and the song that is being sung by the people that are encouraging you through the music of the tape is, give it all you've got. Give it all I've got? I'm hot and twisted and in a knot. How can I give it all I've got? And how do I undo the knot and become a whatnot and give it all I've got? And there are many ways of arguing out why I can cause the people I exercise with to go into convulsions of laughter. And that whole segment of exercises is lost. I don't mind, because the next piece is easy for me. Or I can wrestle my way all the way through it. We can pretend or we can do. We can be or we cannot be. And we are failures or we are hypocrites, or we are given wholly to our Lord Jesus. The word sanctified means set apart. But we use it as a form of theology so that we don't have to become people set apart entirely for God, for we hold some back. Be careful. Who do you say Christ is? Lord? Savior? Redeemer? Messiah? Christ? Or someone we mention once in a while? Someone we meet with every now and again. Who do you say Christ is? Then look at verse 18. I tell you that you are Peter. Now this is the first time Peter has been given this name, and it's sort of established. And then a lot of people have spent time saying, well, what Jesus really said was, you are Petros, which is a splinter or a part or a pebble belonging to a rock. But instead, we use the expression, the rock, meaning immediately, and on this rock, we say, God is going to build his church. And we say, therefore, God meant Peter was the very first of the apostles that was involved with the church. And Peter is the founder of the church. We need to understand the word ecclesia. The ecclesia was a Hebrew word. It's also borrowed and used in Greek. But originally it's Hebrew. There are two words in Hebrew that we have confused in our English. One is synagogue and the other is ecclesia. The word being used here is ecclesia. I will build my church, my ecclesia. It is not my synagogue. The ecclesia was the place where the scribes would gather together to record and to write and to talk about, as Jesus saw it, his kingdom. And what Jesus is saying, as we understand the original language, is something like this. He is saying, upon this rock, this basis, then the basis is in the former verse, the revelation that my Father gives to those who are blessed by the revelation, upon this rock, upon this revelation that my Father gives, the ecclesia is going to be built. Your name is Peter, a chip of the rock, a chip off the old block, if you like, a chip, a piece of the rock, nothing to do with insurance. And then Jesus goes on, and he says, the gates of hell, or Hades, as it's written here in the NIV, will not be able to overcome. Overcome what? Well, hell will not be able to close its gates upon men and women, all those that are that have this revelation of God, that Jesus is the Christ. Satan will not be able to close his gates. He will not be able to throw those gates shut and close the people in. There are three things that have to be dealt with in our lives. There is sin. It has to be dealt with. There is sorrow. It must be comforted. And there is death. It must be overcome. Let me share it with you this way. God has said that the people in the ecclesia, those that understand his kingdom, those that understand that the mystique of his kingdom is a glorious thing and his kingdom is a full orb thing, those that understand that are those who know they have sinned and their sin has caused them to come short of the glory of God. Such people have cried and said within their hearts, how shall I be saved? And then they've heard the precious words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who are believing in him should not be perishing, but should have everlasting life. And so those people are trusting in the Lord Jesus, and their sins, whether it be a burden of weight, are lifted, a Calvary. Their sins, if it be a dark scarlet dye, are washed, and they are clean every bit, says the scripture. And so those people whose sins are forgiven are elevated, and hell cannot capture them. Sins forgiven then brings them into the second phase. Everyone has sorrow. Sooner or later, a parent dies, a brother or sister dies. Sooner or later, a little child dies. We were in the funeral parlor the other day, and just looking in a tiny little casket was a tiny child, only hours old, I suppose. Just a tiny little child. It laid so peacefully in that little box. A sad commentary on life. I thought of the parents, how they must have wept. The parents, how they must feel so empty. And as I was thinking of them, my own emotions were stirred. This little child, death will come and sorrow will swamp us. A child goes off into some tangent. Some teenager gets hooked on drugs or alcohol. And we find ourselves in sorrow. We find a person physically fit one day and with some terrifying disease the next. Great sorrow rushes in. We find people successful in business and their business is blooming and blossoming, only suddenly to discover it's all fallen apart and their business has crashed and they're without. And oh, great sorrow is upon them. How shall we deal with sorrow? The Christ is the dealer of sorrow. He comes and he says, cast all your cares upon me. I care for you. I care for you in a watchful way. I care for you in a loving way. I care for you in a real way. I care for you in a permanent way. I care for you. Cast your care upon me. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. It's not difficult to wear the yoke that I am wearing. We'll walk together. We'll plow together. We'll work together. I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Sorrow. Let me show you another area that sorrow comes. There are some people whom God has very definitely said, be single all your life. Sorrow comes when the married people look around and see that person as a threat to their spouse. Or they look around and they say, in the days in which we live, because there's something wrong with that person, you know. Without ever discovering whether they're truthful or not, they start a nasty, wicked, wrong, sin-filled gossip session going about the character of that person. Oh, and they're okay, because they smile when they say it. And if you challenge, they say something like this, well, I didn't mean it. We find people being so cruel. Cruel to one another. Making up yarns. This is a constant thing. How wrong. And the sorrow that the person that they inflict these stories about, the sorrow that is upon that person is gigantuan. How will the sorrow be met? The Christ. What do you think of Jesus? Who do you say he is? He is the person that meets our sorrows, and he is the person that quiets our souls. He is the person that floods us with a peace that is beyond understanding. He is the person that pours in his grace, pours in his love, pours in his purity. Jesus deals with sorrow. Now look at the ecclesia, which we have called. As we go into the New Testament, we discover that Peter was the founder of the ecclesia, the early, we call it the New Testament church. The place where the people of all these failures that I've mentioned have come together, because the one claim they have is that they are blessed, they are spiritually prosperous, because God has revealed to them that Jesus is their Christ, their Messiah, their Savior, their Redeemer, their friend. Now let's look quickly at the last part. What do they discover? Why, they discover that death is no deterrent. Death has no sting. The grave has no victory. What is death? It's not some boat that is tattered and torn in the storm of life and comes eventually into the haven of rest. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It isn't that the life has been lived walking through the Jordan River and with great slushy feet filled with all the slosh and filth of the river eventually reaches the other side of Jordan and stumbles up out of Jordan. That isn't what the song means at all. That isn't what the scripture teaches. Scripture says that when we are dead, we are absent from this body and we are present with our Lord. And the moment we are present with our Lord, it means this, that we have walked across the Jordan without getting a single piece of mud upon our boots. It means that we have walked gloriously into this new, wondrous land, and we are with God, we are with Christ. What does it mean to you that Jesus is the Christ? Who do you think Jesus is? Who do you say he is, dear friend? Has he dealt with your sin? Is he dealing with your sorrow? And when you come to walk across that Jordan River, when you come to walk out of this life and into the next, will you walk with the confidence of a person walking on dry land? Will you walk so that you can sing, so that you can shout, and those around you will be able to say, isn't it wonderful, absent from the body, present with their Lord, this person has crossed Jordan with dry feet. No shattered and tattered boat hiding in some isthmus, but a boat, if you must, sailing with great confidence, with engines full bore, with sails full blown, sailing out of the isthmus, out of the harbor, out of the sanctuary, and into the presence of Jesus. And so the Bible says this: we have victory, not defeat. We have glory, not tattered glimmers of this, that, and the other. We have a sun rising, not a glowworm glowing. We have glory. We have victory. We are in Christ. Very quickly, before we must stop, I would share with you this. Who do you say Christ is in your life, in your experience, in your day-by-day motions? What is Christ to you? Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, you have the keys." Now, there's no mysterious thing about this. It was, again, a very common expression in the days of Jesus and his disciples. You have the authority, says Jesus, to start putting together the mechanics of my kingdom. That's all he said. There's nothing mystical beyond that. There's nothing hidden. It's quite obvious. And I share this with you in love, with great love. Who do you say Christ is? You who have heard the gospel many times and never responded. You who have continued to be hypocritical and haven't had the generosity to give all that you've got. You who have been a failure and won't admit you're a failure and keep pretending you're something you're not. Who do you say Christ is? Whom do men say that I am? Whom do you say I am, said Jesus. Listen. Peter said, thou art the Christ. Ah, said Jesus, you are so blessed. You have become so spiritually prosperous because you didn't just discover it. My Father revealed it to you. Now in this congregation, is God revealing something very precious to you? The nudging of the Spirit of God telling you, accept Jesus as God's Christ, as our Savior. Receive Him now and know Him as your Redeemer, your Lord, and your God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you and we ask you. We love you, Lord, and we ask that you will just quietly come into our lives now and deal with us, that we may understand more about Jesus, more of his love, and more of his grace. Oh, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. For we ask this in your precious holy name. Amen.